Turn your attention this morning to Acts chapter 3. And we are continuing our studies in Acts 3. It's part 2 of the sermon which we started last week. We looked last week at Acts 3, 1 through 26. And we saw last week how in chapter 1, Luke continues his story about Jesus. He describes Jesus telling his disciples what they must do. And then in Acts 1, 10, 11, he describes Jesus' ascension and the angel's promise of Jesus' return. In Acts 2, he tells of the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit and Peter's great sermon to all the Jews come to Jerusalem. We see the church growing, Acts 1:15, from 120 people to 3,000 people in just one day. And we went on to see how every day, 2:41, that church was growing. People were added. At the end of 2, we saw how serious the new beginners began to devote, the new believers began to devote themselves to Jesus. And we saw really that was just an extraordinary revival such as the world has never seen before or since. And at the end of, what we began to see in chapter 2 was how they took their faith very, very seriously. And so we came to chapter 3. In the first 26 verses of chapter, in the first 20, how many verses was it? First 10 verses of chapter 1. We saw how Peter undertook this amazing miracle where the work of the apostles and normal everyday church life began. We saw that there was an amazing miracle. We saw how Peter was there a man of prayer, but there were men of compassion, there were men of action. And so we come to chapter 3 and verse 11 toward the end of the chapter. And when I read this passage, there was one point where I thought, whoa. I don't know if you find this. Sometimes I find when I'm reading the scripture, I think, man, I've never seen that. That's happened to you. I've never seen that before. You know, there's an old hymn that goes, "The Lord has still more light and truth to break forth from his word." At the turn of century before last, it became a very popular hymn with some of the old liberals because they sang it saying, "You evangelicals don't know what you're talking about. There's a lot more to learn yet." And so evangelicals refused to sing that hymn. But it's a great hymn. And the reality is, the Lord still has more light and truth to break forth from the scriptures. And if you're a believer, when you open the scriptures, I find this often. It wouldn't be true to say every day, that would be a lie. But frequently, I find myself thinking, man, I never saw. And that happened to me when I was reading in preparation for Acts 3. That happened to me. And we hit it in this point. So let's have a look at verse 11. "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to the men of Israel," why does this surprise you? This is what, try and get the moment, it's amazing. "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or our godliness we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this man complete healing, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that he, his Christ, would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like men from among your own people, like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. What a sermon. Man, what an amazing sermon. I want you to notice, first of all, that right here we have men of humility. The beggar held on to Peter and John, and all the people were astonished and came round to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Hey, don't glorify us. Don't glorify me. This isn't my doing. What in the world are you doing, coming to run at us? Now, remember the scene. Let's go back to verse 6. There's this crippled man at the gate called Beautiful, there at one of the gates of the temple, and he's begging. He's holding out his beggar's tray, you know, beggar, help, whatever he's saying, you know, can you give me some money, please, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, just looking up, have mercy on me, not looking at anybody really, just crying, calling out for mercy. And when he sees Peter and the others, it says that he sees Peter and John, verse 3, about to enter, he asks them for money, please can you give me some money, please can you give me some money, and he's looking back down. Peter looks straight at him, eyeballs him, and he says, "Hey, look at me." Fantastic. And the man looks at him. "Silver and gold I do not have. What I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he gets up. And he jumps to his feet. He begins to walk. He comes with Peter and John into the temple courts. He's walking and he's jumping in the air and he's praising God. And all the people see it. Hey, that's the guy that was, we just walked past this guy begging. Look at him, running about with Peter and John. He's absolutely, oh, well, of course he would be, absolutely overwhelmed, thrilled to bits, leaping around. Everybody's coming around to see what's going on. Everybody's there. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And this beggar who's jumping around, he's holding on for dear life to Peter, and he ain't going to let him go. These guys have done something. He's just holding on to them. Hold on there, get hold of his hand, and peace, okay, fine, we're going to pray, okay, I'm coming with you. And he's leaping around and praising, and yeah, hallelujah, and he's singing all these doubtless songs and psalms and whatever of praise and joy and glory, and he's hanging on to Peter and John. It's just beautiful, it's just wonderful, it's a marvellous, lovely, tender moment. He's walking in there, people are all watching him, all eyes are on them. Peter on one side, probably John on the other, him in the middle, jumping up and down like this, just hanging on to him. I'm not going to let you go. Wherever you're going, I'm coming. You are some amazing guy. You're amazing. You're fantastic. He was absolutely thrilled by what he saw in Peter. Thrilled, overwhelmed by what had happened to him. He just couldn't believe it. A healed, excited, exuberant man holding on to Peter and John. "Thank you, thank you, thank you. You've healed me. You've made me well. You're the greatest. Hallelujah. I'm sure that sort of thing's going on in his mind. You're just the best, Peter. You're great. You're mad. I ain't going to let go of you." And the crowd, we told in 9 and 10 and 11, they were utterly amazed. They knew this man. They'd seen him. This is wild. This is incredible. This is mind-blowing. This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. And yet they see it with their own eyes. But Peter looks at him and he says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" And I agree with him. What's such a big deal? Why should you be surprised that this man is walking? They ought not to have been so surprised. Why? Because this man, Peter, the big fisherman, and his young friend John, why? They had been with Jesus. Surely the crowd remembered Jesus. Surely they remember Jesus. Now, this is a marvelous miracle they've seen. But hey, hold on a minute. Jesus, who'd been with them just weeks before, he'd made the blind see, he'd made the lame walk, he'd made lepers whole, he'd made the dead live. He had performed incredible miracles. These were commonplace when Jesus was. So why so surprised that one of his disciples, one of the key guys, the big fisherman, I mean the big man himself, why be surprised that he can do these things when Jesus had done these things? And indeed, when he and the other 11 had gone around in Jesus' name with his authority, they'd healed. They'd cast out demons, they'd heal the sick, they'd heal all sorts of illnesses and diseases. So why so surprised now? What are you so surprised of? Jesus had done these things. And many, many more. So picture the scene. There's an astonished crowd. There's an amazed crowd come running from every part of the temple. The news is going around the temple like wildfire. Hey! This guy with his young friend has just healed. You know, Jimmy so-and-so that sits. Yeah, yeah. He's running around. He's praising God. He's jumping up and down. He's coming to the temple. Walking, running, praising God. And they all come to see it. Dozens, scores, hundreds, all coming round to see what's going on. It goes around the temple precincts, and the crowd gathers in minutes. People are running and shouting news, gathering around. There's a new miracle worker in the temple. There's a new guy in the temple who's working miracles. As he was coming to pray, he heals this man that we've known for years. But Peter asks some questions that brings the euphoria to an immediate halt. And he says, verse 12, why are you surprised? What's going on? Why in the world are you surprised? Haven't you seen people healed before? Haven't you seen miracles performed before in the temple? He will answer, yeah, we have. Who was doing it? Well, it was that Jesus that we crucified. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've seen this happen before. What are you staring at us for? What are you looking at me for? As if I can do this by my power. This is what he's saying. Get a life. Get real. Who in the world do you think I am? Imagine I could do this for this guy. Man, get real. I can't do anything like this. Who do you think I am? And then he goes straight right there. Look at verse 16. Straight hits him right between the eyes. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to this man, as you can all see. Hey man, this is not me, this is Jesus that has done this. Don't give me the glory, to Jesus be the glory. Don't say I'm a great healer, he's a great healer. That's who he is. Oh, this is lovely, this is beautiful. Oh man, I would just love to have been there, wouldn't you? If we had a time machine, I'd just love to have gone and see that. Hear that sermon preached. He gives all the honor to Jesus. And there's a crucial thing here. If there is ever to be any blessing in the church, if there's to be any moment of your life when, by the grace of God, you can do something really special for God, let Jesus have all the glory. Give him all the honor. Give him all the glory. There's never been a man in the church or a woman in the church. There's never been anything in the church happen where the honor and glory could be attributed to anyone other than Jesus. The best of men and the best of Christian women are sinners saved by grace. And nothing more. Nothing more. Sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. And if we achieve anything, it is not our glory, our wisdom, our honour, our wit, our ability, but all the honour and glory to Jesus. But I want you to notice something else. These were men of humility. Well, so should we all be. But these were men of courage. Men of extraordinary courage. Listen to what he said. And when I read this, I thought, man, this man had some courage. He really had some courage. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. And then he nails him. He absolutely nails him. I remember back in theological college, one of our lecturers who was teaching homiletics, he said, when you preach, Nail them to the pew. Nail them to the pew. Have them banged on the pew. Now, not many preachers can do that. He certainly couldn't. But anyhow, Peter, there was no pew to nail. He nailed them right where they were. And just listen to, is this courage? Or is this courage? Listen to what he says. It's absolute, I think it's stunning. Just look at it. It's absolutely incredible. He absolutely nails them. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be crucified. You disowned him before Pilate, who would have let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Man, it gets worse. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Man. And we are witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to this man, as you can all see. Is that courageous? Or is that asking for trouble? Or is that asking for trouble? Bear in mind, they had crucified Jesus. And they were searching for his followers and his disciples. It was to become a capital offence to be a follower of Christ, even in Rome. At this point it wasn't. But by saying, I'm a friend of Jesus, is not going to win friends in Jerusalem at this point in time. AD 33-4. It isn't going to win friends and influence people. It's going to put you on public enemy number one category. It's going to draw attention to you that you were with him, the one we got rid of, you were one of them. In fact, he was accused of that when he denied Jesus. They were out for him. But what courage to nail these people like this. You, and he was speaking exclusively to Jews. This is to a Jewish community. You'll see the significance of that in a moment. You crucified Christ. Now, medieval times, people persecuted Jews and said the Jews killed Christ. Can I tell you something? I killed Christ. It was for my sins that Jesus died. Don't ever come out with this, the Jews killed Christ. Peter could, he was a Jew, and he said, you killed Christ. You are the people who cried, crucify him, crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. You were some of the people that cried that. Yeah, we did. But we were wound up. You did it. You crucified him. You killed the author of life. Oh man, did we really do that? Now I have no doubt that on that terrible night, that Good Friday terrible night, those who were baying for his death were wound up. There was crowd hysteria. Oh, no question there was. And the high priest, those who hated Christ, whipped up the common people to cry for his death. And I'm sure people went home and said, what in the world have we done? This was a good man. I'm sure many of them had the deepest regrets by what had happened and bewilderment. But now Peter comes not to put any, you know, healing on troubled waters. He just brings the whole thing out and absolutely nails them. It's just incredible. Straight for the jugular. But he doesn't just nail them. He honors and he glorifies Jesus. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know has been made strong. It's in Jesus' name. It's in Jesus' name. So he's not just going to attack them and blame them for the death of Christ. He is exalting and glorifying Jesus. These were courageous men. Courageous men putting their lives on the line. But notice this. Just days before, Peter was apparently a coward. He was with him, I don't know the man. He was with him, I don't know the man. He was with him, I don't know the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo, you remember. The cock crows. And Peter realizes three times he's denied Christ. And he goes out in the scripture. He wept bitterly. He was heartbroken. I've denied him. I've betrayed him. I promised to die for him and I've betrayed him. Oh my goodness. The apparent cowardice, but which just weeks before had seen Peter denying that he even knew Jesus, has totally gone. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, in its place, the most extraordinary courage. The most extraordinary courage. Now, Peter isn't here surrounded by 120 Christian people with arms. He's in a temple of thousands with just one young boy, John, with him. A teenager, a young teenager at that. Just the two of them. That's all that were there. Not a big crowd. He's on his own. Have you noticed? It's easy when there's a whole pile of you to witness. On your own? On your own? Whole different ball game. A whole different ball game. My friend, in the workplace tomorrow, you ain't going to be surrounded by hundreds of Christians, most of you. You're going to be on your own, and that's where you need courage. And that's where you need the Holy Spirit to give you courage to be faithful to Jesus in the workplace when you may be just the only one who's a believer there. That's where you need courage. Some of you are going home to families who are not believers. You're the only one. Some children go to family and say, they're the only believer in the family. That's where it needs courage. As a young teenager to say, well, I love Jesus. And I believe in Jesus. Peter was just on his own with this young lad, John. And there in the temple, he nails him. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't in Peter's strength. We saw what Peter could do in his strength. I don't know him. And that's what all of us would do in our strength. I don't know him. Am I a Christian? I go to church sometimes, yeah. But aren't you a Christian? Yeah. You one of those religious ones? Yeah. But filled with the Holy Spirit, you crucified him. Let me tell you about Jesus. These were serious men. Their zeal and utter commitment to Jesus was to stay with them every moment of their lives. And can I tell you, every disciple other than John were to die a martyr's death. Every one of them. They didn't shrink for one second. Their minds were set on serving Jesus and honouring him. Not for one moment in all of their lives were they for a second deflected from being faithful to honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of him. Because they loved him. They loved him. And my dear brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, there should not be a moment in your life when you are not for Jesus. Ready to speak of him in appropriate ways and in appropriate times. Unashamed of him before anyone in your families, in your workplace, at home, wherever you may be. Being a follower of Jesus is a serious matter. But these were men of wisdom and mercy. Listen to how he goes on. I just love this. I think what was happening, Peter nailed them. He really went at them. And he saw their faces and thought, oh my goodness, I've killed them. You know, they're dead here. And then he says this. I think it's lovely. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. I think that's beautiful. You killed him. You did this. You did that. You did the other. Now, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. I thought it was beautiful. But it's true. These men had not, they'd not seen Jesus for who he was, nor had their leaders. But you know what Peter's doing here? He is saying to these Jewish people, hey, you don't understand what you've done. Do you know, if there's anyone in the world he's come for first, it's you. It's Israel. He loves you. He's your king. You've missed the point. Oh my, you've missed the point. You need to understand why he's here and why he came. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come. The glory of this is he hits them hard, but then he throws them a lifeline. He woos the people in verse 17. Maybe you didn't understand what you were doing, and they did not. Maybe you didn't understand, this is the Messiah whom you killed. It's the promised one. So you need to do something. Don't assume because you've killed him, it's all over. It's finished for you. No. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Recognize who he is. And salvation will come to your house that day, that moment. Just recognize what you've done. And he calls them to repentance. See what you've done and ask for God's forgiveness. Turn to Jesus and confess him as your Lord before all men. And you're forgiven. no matter what you've done. Now, just think about what this means. He is talking to people who at the moment of Jesus' trial screamed out, inspired by the chief priest, "Crucify him." That's sin. Big style. And he says, "Ask for forgiveness and it's yours." Isn't that glorious? Can I tell you something? There may be some of us here this morning who think, well, God can forgive that, but he, if people knew my heart, if people knew what I really am like, they wouldn't forgive me. There'd be sin in my heart. There's such sin in my heart. Every one of us here this morning has sin in our hearts. It may be in our thoughts, our minds. It may be what we say. It may be in things we do or we have done. Most of us will have something in the past that if somebody raked up, we'd be terribly, terribly ashamed. You know, one of the things that I'm very saddened about, not that I'm in, for a moment suggesting what's happened is right, but again, a lot of these people have been reminded that 40 years ago you abused this child. Now, that was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. But can I tell you? If we stand before the throne of Christ on the day of judgment, and every sin of our life is raked up, will any of us not be blushing, hiding in shame? Will any of us stand without any shame? None of us will. None of us. We will be utterly ashamed by what we've said, what we've thought, what we've done, what we haven't done. Maybe that's the worst of all, what we haven't done that we should have done. Ashamed by attitudes. Here were people who'd screamed out, "Crucify him." Can you get worse than that? And Peter says, "Repent. Ask God to forgive you. And you will be forgiven." And I want to say to you this morning, every one of us, those of you who are believers, are the things in your life right now that you know shouldn't be there? Are the things between me and Jesus that shouldn't be there? Then get rid of them. Say, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me." Are some of you here this morning people who really want to follow Christ, but you're thinking, well, yeah, but I don't want to become a religious fanatic. I don't want to become queer. Strange. My friend, you're either for Christ or you're against him. If you haven't been baptized as a believer, you should be. If you haven't stood up and said, "I'm for Jesus," you should be unashamed. Stand up for him. Be his. Stand up for Jesus. And if you're a Christian here this morning, there are things in life that you know shouldn't be there. Repent. Just ask Jesus to forgive. Whatever it is, it's gone. It's forgiven. It's glorious. That's what Peter's saying. Repent. Just repent. And turn to God, and your sins will be wiped out, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. That's marvelous. That is absolutely tremendous. Do you know, I'm convinced that many times pain and suffering and heartache and trials that Christians experience are partly attributable to spiritual issues. I believe with all of my heart that whatever situation we're in, whatever sicknesses we're suffering from, whatever problems we're facing in our lives, physically, mentally, whatever, if we're walking, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit, if we're walking with our hand in the Lord's hand, we'll be okay. Our hearts will be right. We may be suffering in body, but in our hearts we'll be praising the Lord. We'll be walking with our hand in his hand. And our eyes will be on the heaven. Our eyes will be on glory. And we'll get through. And if you read it down this morning, gaze on Jesus. Look into the face of Christ. Put your eye on him. Put your heart in him. Put your hand in his hand. And we'll get through. But let me just come to you here again. Peter was a man of extraordinary wisdom and discernment and understanding. What comes after this is something which blew my mind. He is talking to us, and there are applications for us, but he was particularly talking to Israel at this moment. He was talking to all those Jews who were in the temple. There weren't Gentiles gathered around there. These were Jewish people. He says, "Repent and turn to God that so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed you." What? He has sent the Christ. What's Christmas Day all about? What have the 33 years been about? He has sent the Christ. Has he going to be crazy? Has he misunderstood what it's all been about? Who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things as he promised through his prophets long ago. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like men from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be cut off from among his people. What is he saying? Well, he's saying something very plain to my mind. First of all, he is making it very clear that there is an extraordinary place for Israel among the people of God. There's a place for Israel and the Jewish people in the plan of God. And that has been much debated and much disputed in recent years. I find it extraordinary that people do that. People who are Bible believers seemingly haven't read Romans 11. They certainly haven't understood what Peter's saying here, nor had I until 2 weeks ago. And I thought, man, it was as though Muhammad Ali had gone bang like that. And go, whoosh, what? This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is glorious. A few weeks ago, we were privileged to have a most extraordinary minister here dealing with, very clearly, a subject of Israel. And I found it absolutely enthralling. Shmuel Aveda, is it? Shmuel Aveda? Aveda. Shmuel Aveda. Were you there? It was unbelievable. It was absolutely amazing. One of the most amazing ministries I've ever... The greatest exposition and explanation of Israel that I've ever heard in my life. It was incredible. And I've read a lot of books and sermons on that. Now, many people today claim that Israel and the Jews have no place in God's plan. The church is now the new Israel. What a load of rubbish. Nowhere is that alluded to in Scripture at all. Peter doesn't think that. Paul doesn't think that. But Christians today do all over the place. Well, listen to what Peter says. He makes a most extraordinary statement, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Messiah has come. Peter's followed him for 3 years. He's heard him preach. He's heard him teach. He's seen him perform miracles. The Son of God's been among them. He's seen him crucified. He's seen him raised. He's seen him ascend into heaven. He's heard the angels promise that he's coming back again. And yet he says of this Messiah, repent that your sins may be wiped out, that time of refreshing may come, and that he may send the Christ who has been promised. When will the Christ promised come a second time? When will the angel's word be honored for the Messiah to come a second time? When Israel has repented. That's what Peter's saying. When Israel has repented, when the Jews have repented, when they have come to confess Christ as Lord, the Messiah will come. They understood this in the Middle Ages. That's why in the Inquisition they tortured Jews, because they hadn't come to Christ, and therefore Christ's return was being delayed. Great way to convert them, kill them. Terrible. But this is what Peter's got in mind right here. Without doubt, this is what he's thinking. And it's an extraordinary statement he makes. Messiah has come. God has sent the Messiah. But listen to what he says about Jesus. They've seen the angel. Peter's seen the angel. He's heard what the angel said. He must, verse 21, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. Isn't that amazing? He's got to stay with the Father. He's not going to return until all that has been foretold will happen. Until Israel has come. When the time comes for God to restore all things. And when will that be? Peter didn't think he had an idea when it would be. He knew when it would be. Paul didn't have an idea of when it would be. He knew when it would be. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, in your church Bibles, that's page 1138, or 1137, verse 1. I ask, did God reject his people? By no means. Has God rejected Israel? The answer is no, of course he's not. Then in verse 11 he says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. Verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then verse 25, I don't want to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles is gathered in. Now, he gives us more here. There is to be a full gathering of the Gentiles. God has a people, a Gentile people, who he's going to save. And some people have the idea that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Eventually, God's going to say, look, the candle's just about flickered out now. Jesus better go back again to save the five Christians that are left in the world. Do you imagine that's what's going to happen? This isn't what Paul's saying. This is what God has in mind. What he has in mind, that the church will grow stronger and stronger, and there'll be a moment where there'll be a vast revival, and Gentiles in their millions will come to faith. What we saw in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, all over the world, added daily to the church, millions who are being saved. Now, how can you do that? Well, it's not hard to understand now, is it? Through satellites, through the internet, you can send one message to billions in a second. A person can preach to billions at one moment. So the promise is that the fullness, this means the implication is vast numbers beyond imagination of Gentiles are going to be saved. And then Paul says, now look at what he says. What's going to happen after that? Well, his promise is very plain. It's very clear. It is as explicit as it could be. All Israel will be saved. Now, people tell us when he says all Israel, it means a few Jews. Do you think Paul didn't have another word for all? It's like when people talk about God so loved the world. People say, well, he didn't mean world, of course. Well, do you think he didn't know what the word world means? You know, Jesus knew what world was. John knew what world was. He knew what a few in the world means. He knew what the elect was. He said, world, God loves the world. I was preaching one time and a minister said to me, do you tell people God loves them? I said, of course. He said, you can't do that. He might not. I said, what are you talking about? Well, he said, he only loves the elect. Where's that come from? For God so loved the world. Oh, it doesn't mean world. And I said to him, do you think God doesn't know what the word world means? Do you think he thinks, I'm going to confuse everyone. I use the word world, but I don't really mean world. I mean elect. that's got him going, hasn't it? God is God. God loves the world. All Israel. I heard that three Jews would come in. That must be at Jesus' return. No. When all Israel is saved. When every Jew all over the world comes to faith in Christ. Have you ever imagined what influence the Jewish community has on our world? There's not a single musical written that's not written by a Jew, just about. They've brought such culture to our world. Of course they have. They're God's people. Of course they're going to bring great culture. Of course they're going to make great contributions. Of course they are. Of course they are. And they're going to get saved. Until then, Jesus stays in heaven. Peter is calling his people Israel. He's calling God's ancient people to repentance. Moses called them. Jesus called them. Peter's calling them. Paul called them. Above all, Jesus, the Messiah, God's only Son, calls them. And Peter says, and if you don't hear him, you're going to be cut off from the people of God. You will become a non-Jew. Worse than a Gentile. And that is the judgment. Should we pray for Israel? Man, we should pray for Israel. Should you pray for the conversion of Israel? Oh my, most certainly you should. If you want Jesus to return, if you want an end of all the suffering in this world, and when you think of the suffering in this world, and this is what this day is all about, remembering all the suffering and the sorrow and the grief and the sadness and the wickedness and the murdering and the killing in our world. If you want that to end, pray that those Jews will be saved. Pray that Israel will be saved. Pray for them. Because when they're saved, he's been led out of heaven and he's coming back here, right here to us. What an amazing chapter this big fisherman has given us. But what an amazing Savior he talks about. What an amazing Jesus he brings before us. May God ensure that we can speed the great day when all suffering will be over, when all wars will cease, when all hatred will be ended, when peace shall reign. Come.
Lord Jesus, come.